worship this morning. Once again, just express our appreciation to you and the fact that you've shared the talents and the gifts that God's given you to lead us. Any of you have a similar problem that I have? Maybe just turn this light down. Can you see that? What's going on there? That's mine. Don't touch that. Love ya. One of the problems that I sometimes run across or run into is that I pack too much when I'm getting ready for a trip. I do tend to overpack. My wife, Patty, may have suffered from a similar condition in the past, but she's gotten really good at cutting back, and I'm still in training because I always seem to think that I'm going to need more than I really do. We bought one of these cool little things. It's a luggage scale weigh thing, so you can do it in pounds or depending what country you're in or in kilograms just to check your baggage as you're packing it up. I remember being at an airport in a certain country, and we were coming up to the counter, and everybody was borrowing this person's little scale to find out, you know, how much their stuff weighed, and I'm like, oh, whatever, you know, and so let's check. And so we checked, and it's like, oh, my goodness, okay, so we need to step aside here and repack. I think we ended up carrying shoes in carry-on bags and just, like, stuff and stuff in and trying to get our baggage back down to the right weight. I better turn this off or it'll be distracting for me. And so we bought a little scale to help us out. And you know, when you weigh in at just a pound or a kilo under the max, it's like, it's such a relief, you know. It's like, oh, okay, we can travel, you know. It's like a stress. And it feels good when you realize, you know, you don't have all that excess baggage. The bad part of that is that pretty much on every trip I come home with clothes items that I've never even used. Like, I never even got them out of the bag. I never opened them up, and they're still folded in there, and I'm like, what a waste, right? Then, of course, if you load up at the beginning of the trip, when you're coming home, there's a problem, right? Especially if you're bringing home more clothes that you've bought or souvenirs. Like, you don't want to throw stuff out, but you got to figure it out. And you know, it's not just a couple bucks if your luggage is overweight or you need an extra bag, forbid. A quick online scan tells me it can cost anywhere from $100 to $225 for an extra bag or $100+ for an overweight bag, depending on where you're going. Extra baggage is not good. So let me go this morning, or come with me, if you will, from this physical illustration to a spiritual sense, because it does translate. As inconvenient as extra baggage is on a trip, in spiritual matters, carrying extra baggage cannot only prove difficult, but it can be spiritually deadly. Father, I just pray you'd cause our hearts to hear what it is you want to say to us this morning. Lord, I pray you would help me not to get in the way of that, but that as we look at your word, that you would just speak to our hearts, you would speak to our minds, specifically this morning, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen. In our series that we're considering here, We Are the Church, and in the book of Acts, the author, Luke, He writes about the first 30 years of the development of Christianity, of the church. That's what he's writing about here in the book of Acts. And so about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, a specific problem develops. And we read about the problem and the solution the early church came up with in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is where we're going to land this morning. The thing is, even though the solution has been there for us, and the church talked about that for over 2,000 years, we in the church in places, maybe not here or less so here, still have a tendency to carry some extra baggage that can make the Christian life difficult to live and often uninviting for those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus. Well, let's just be reminded of the situation and context of what's going on here and what we're considering today in Acts chapter 15. The earliest church was completely Jewish in its makeup. Jesus, after all, was the Jewish Messiah. All his earliest followers were Jews. And after his resurrection, those who made up the church were either Jewish by birth or Jewish by conversion. That was, they converted to something called Judaism. And so the earliest church had a definite Jewish core. Now that I've said is about 20 years after, you know, when this was the specific problem that we're looking at today, the situation arose. About 12 years after Jesus' resurrection, things began to change. That Jewish core began to change. A guy named Peter, who we've talked about, was called by God to a Roman centurion's house, and his name was Cornelius. And Cornelius is described in the Bible as a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. Remember, he's Roman, not Jewish. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. And we read in the story about Cornelius that an angel of God appears to him and tells him to send for a man named Peter. Now, folks, I want to say to you this morning, I don't have a cleverly devised outline for you today. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and they said they visited a church, and the speaker was good, but he mentioned the Bible a lot. Today is going to be a lot of Bible. So even though we're looking at Acts 15 today, I feel like I need to read to you from Acts chapter 10. It's helpful for today. So I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me. It's not going to be on the screen. If you want to look it up in your one of your devices that you have, whether it's your phone or a tablet or something, you can do that. You can go to something like BibleGateway.com. You might have an app there. You could go to the YouVersion. That's also something we use here, and all the notes and outline, as far as that goes, will be on that, and you can read from there as well. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 10 to you, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So are you ready? Here we go, Bible story time. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. You've heard this next verse. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3:00, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. Peter. He is staying, just to be confusing, with another Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon. And he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, it says he fell into a trance. That's not like a weird thing. It's sort of like, I guess that's something between a dream and a state of being where it's not quite a dream. But it says he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. And then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Peter's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, hey, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. And so Peter went down and he said, I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come? They said, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He's a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. An angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. And so Peter invited the men to stay for the night, and the next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter pulled him up and said, stand up. I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Peter told them, you know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this, or even to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. And so I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me. And Cornelius replied, 4 days ago I was praying in my house about this same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me, and he told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives near the seashore, and so I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. And then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all of the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. What a great, great chapter. That's the background for what Peter's going to say in the meeting that Luke writes about for us in Acts chapter 15 that we're looking at today. You see, Peter cracks open the door of the early church to non-Jewish people in Acts chapter 10. And by the way, after he does that, he's got some stuff to face. He's criticized for that in the church and has to explain himself in Acts 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to read that chapter this morning. You can do that on your own. So as you know from our previous weeks in Jerusalem, a persecution of Jesus' followers breaks out, and some of the early believers, they take off and they go about 300 miles, or for the rest of you, 480 kilometers. They take off and go north to a place called Antioch. We talked about that. Some of the believers continued to talk about Jesus, but only to Jewish people. others started to talk about Jesus and the resurrection to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. That's what we would be classified under. And a lot of them put their faith in Jesus. Now, the growing number of non-Jewish followers of Jesus presented a problem. These people came from pagan backgrounds, very ungodly, irreligious, idolatrous backgrounds, and they didn't follow the Jewish scriptures. And so Barnabas gets sent to check things out, and when he saw what was happening, awesome. We read that he went looking for the apostle Paul. Where is Paul? And he finds him, and he brings him back to Antioch with him. And when they arrived, they preached for a year, and a whole lot of Gentiles, non-Jews, put their faith in Jesus and joined the church. Changing the church, man. Well, with the increasing numbers of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, trouble begins. And that gets us to our text. Thank you. We won't be here till like 1 o'clock or anything, but that gets us to our text. It's okay. Just wanted to get that one out of the way. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men, and I want to say to you, they were not believers, they were not followers of Jesus, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you don't know what circumcision is, I'm not going to go into detail, and you are welcome. But it has to do with the procedure with a male's private parts. And it was connected to Old Testament Jewish law and custom. Now, these men that come are not part of the church. They weren't sent to Antioch by the church leaders. These men are not even Christians, as we can see by their teaching. In fact, Paul describes them for us. He writes about this later on. Paul's writing later on, and he's describing this situation that happened. And in Galatians 2:4, he says, the question came up only because some so-called believers there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in, they sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. That was in Galatians when Paul writes that, referring back to our Acts 15 here. These men we're reading about in Acts were called Judaizers. And they followed Paul wherever he went, and their message was simple. In order to be a Christian, you first had to be a convert to submit to the rules, and regulations of the Old Testament. You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian, so to speak. For them, the act of circumcision, the outward sign of the Jewish law, was necessary for salvation. Folks, let me just tell you something this morning, and let me say it, and I trust you know this and you've heard this, but let me say it again. If anyone tells you that you have to do more than confess your sins to God, ask for his forgiveness, and invite Jesus into your life in order to become a Christian, they are bringing you a false message. That is a false message. And listen, God will help you to deal with sin in your life as you learn to walk with him. And so these men come, and then we read Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing, love the word, vehemently. That's pretty intense. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently, and finally the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. This discussion created a problem in this primarily Gentile church, and so instead of trying to answer it on their own, they decided to get some help from the leaders in Jerusalem, where the apostles and others, including Jesus' brother James, led the church. And we read this in our chapter 15 of Acts. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them, but then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Now let me tell you, these men talked about in verse 5 are not the same group that came in verse 1 to stir up trouble. The men in verse 1 are false believers who claim that before a person can be saved, they have to submit to the law of Moses. Luke tells us the men in verse 5 are in fact believers, who happened to belong to the sect of the Pharisees. But wait a minute. Pharisees? I mean, weren't those the guys who opposed Jesus? Aren't they the ones following him around and trying to trap him every chance they get? Weren't they the guys who played a significant role in having Jesus crucified? Yes. So how are these guys now followers of the one that they so strongly opposed? Well, God does cool stuff like that. Remember when Steve shared with us about the Apostle Paul and his coming to Jesus? Here in this case, it was because of something they experienced. Jesus was dead, now he was alive, the tomb was empty, and they had been wrong. Now they got it. But having got it did not release them from the extra baggage they still carried. The Pharisees were really good law keepers. In fact, the party of the Pharisees developed during the time of Jewish captivity as the Jewish rabbis tried to get everyone back to following God rightly. And so these guys were reading about in verse 5, their view wasn't that you needed to follow the Mosaic law before you could be saved, like the Judaizers taught. Their view that they had was you got saved and then you followed the Mosaic law to be obedient. They were sort of like the mix and match of Christianity. A little bit of Jesus in my life, a little bit of Moses makes it right. Little shout out. Now, in our text, the New Testament did not exist. Okay, in fact, when Acts 15 is written, none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of Paul's letters were even written. And these early Pharisees were trying to pull the church back into a law from which Jesus had come to set them free. Here's what our text says as we carry on. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as followers. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. Remember Cornelius and Peter's vision? That's what he's referring to. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to even bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of Jesus. After that, James, the brother of Jesus, he stands up and he tells the group that from their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they are told that the reason they existed was to build a foundation for something new. And here's what we need to know. The Old Testament is foundational and it's important, and we need to know it. But the church today does not live under that law. The law and the prophets were for Israel. Here's what the Church of God Anderson states in talking sort of about this. In Great Commandments, it says this in our Church of God statement. It says, love God with your whole self and love your neighbors as yourself. The scripture tells us this is the sum of the law and the prophets. In fact, when a teacher of the law sought to test Jesus in Luke chapter 10, asking, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus asked him what he read in the scripture. When the man replied with the great commandments, Jesus approved, saying, you have answered well. Do this and you will live. You will have eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2 that we have today, Paul talks about the law in that it was a dividing wall that kept the Gentiles and Jews separated. And he said that dividing wall has been torn down now. In fact, we can read that in Ephesians chapter 2. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. Jews and Gentiles were combined into one family through the new covenant. having been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus being the cornerstone, we sing about that. We are not under the Mosaic law, but under the new covenant. That is what the New Testament teaches and talks about. The Mosaic law contains some universal moral principles, folks, though, that still apply today because they transcend that law. But they aren't applied in the same way. The Mosaic law was limited to a time and a nation, but morally, it was not limited. And we need to know and understand that Old Testament so that we know those moral and things that we need to live by, those principles that transcend that. And so in our passage today, in our verses in Acts 15, James says, "And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God." That should be the verse that guides all of us who claim to be Christian. We should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God today. We need to ensure that we do not try to get people to act a certain way before they believe a certain way. In the book of Hebrews, we read this, and I'm reading from the version, The Message. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. And it says this: "The former ways of doing things, a system of commandments that never worked out the way it was supposed to, was set aside. The law brought nothing to maturity. Another way, Jesus, a way that does work, that brings us right into the presence of God, is put in its place." Crazy. The Council of Jerusalem, it's called, this thing. This is where all this discussion took place and where the answer to this question happened. James says we should not make it difficult. And they all agreed, and they went back and they embraced, you know, a lot of people, for the most part, embraced that. There were always those who didn't. But the message, it was decided, the question was answered, and they went back, and God continued to bless and to lead them. We should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. I guess what I really wanted to do today by sharing that little story, that account with you, that discussion, that debate, that they came to, is say, how would we bring that into our context today? How would we bring that sort of account, what was going on there, into our context today? Maybe it's by asking the question, am I in any way a hindrance to somebody coming to faith in Jesus? Do I create barriers to someone coming to faith in Jesus? Do you create barriers to someone coming to faith in Jesus? Maybe we ask, does the way I live outside of here, of what I say I believe, does it match? Does it match? Is there any selfish motive in me that might keep me from telling others about Jesus or inviting them to come to church with me? I mean, it could be a fear of rejection or being made fun of. Maybe that's a possibility. Or maybe it's just like my schedule. I'm busy. I don't know if I'm coming to church on Sunday. It depends on what's going on. I'm busy. Or maybe it's my comfort. Could I be putting barriers up because of my comfort? If I invite somebody, then I have to probably sit with them. It might not be in my spot. None of you have. I know you're not hard and fast that if you sat in a different spot, you'd be fine. I probably should invite them over for lunch or take them out afterwards. And you know, I wanted to watch the football game or the soccer game when I went home or something. Maybe my assumptions are they don't care. They're not really interested. Or maybe we would ask the question, as a church, are we as a church in any way a hindrance to someone coming to faith in Jesus? We would say, oh, of course not, but hold on. Are we as a church in any way a hindrance to someone coming to faith in Jesus? As a church, are there things we do or maybe don't do? Or could there be attitudes that leak out or that could be a hindrance to people coming to Jesus or even just coming here? Do we project a sense that people need to behave certain ways, to act certain ways, to be accepted? Are we generally genuinely interested in others? This weekend at a pastors and spouses gathering for the Church of God in Eastern Canada, we were reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 20, and I'm going to sort of summarize that. It says this: Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. We've stopped looking at other people from a human point of view. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, be reconciled to God. Come back to God. We sang about that this morning. And so maybe this week we could look at that coworker who really bugs us. Not from a worldly point of view, but try and look at them from how Jesus might look at them and pray for them. This week, could we look at that fellow student who we might not really like or get along with, not from a worldly point of view, but from how Jesus might look at them and pray for them? This week, could we look at that neighbor who we might not appreciate too much, not from a worldly point of view, but from how Jesus might look at them and pray for them? This week, could we look at that family member who we really struggle with our feelings about, not from a worldly point of view, but from how Jesus might look at them and pray for them? You fill in the blank. But may I encourage you this week just to, as we've considered these things, and we've thought about these things a little bit, ask God what your part might be in seeing them reconciled to him. Father, thank you for your word. It's challenging to us. There are things we learn. There are things we understand. There are things we need to be reminded of. There are calls. We've been talking about this through our series here, that you don't just call us to life in you. You call us to be on mission as well. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us with it. I know I said these words this morning as we've wrapped up, and I see them, I read them, and they speak right back to me. They talk right back to me as a challenge in my life too, Lord. And so I pray that you would help us. Thank you that you have not put up barriers in us coming to you. That means anybody here this morning, that means anybody can come to faith in you. You don't reject us. You don't turn us away. But Father, I think I read that you do that through us, that you speak through us as your ambassadors with the message of reconciliation. Pray that you'd cause us to be brave, to have courage in that. And Father, that you would give us strength, that you would guide us. This week, Father, would you help us to maybe not see people from a worldly view, but to somehow understand what it means to see them through your eyes and to pray for them. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.